All right, well, you can imagine that we're going to open to Isaiah chapter 53. And this is truly one of the most astounding chapters in the whole Bible. And it's one of the reasons that we're taking our time with it, because in 12 short verses, you have the whole story of Christ summarized from his birth to his crucifixion to his resurrection and into eternity future. You also have hints of every major doctrine in the New Testament. So we're going to take our time and hopefully we'll be able to move on from verse 7. I think we got up to about verse 6. Don't worry about the parts that I don't go into and go over in detail. I mentioned last week, I do your homework. Actually, I give you your homework. So whatever we don't cover in class, I would encourage you during the week, go through, look up the passages. For those of you who are interested, we'll be doing a Bible conference in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, sometime in October. The date hasn't been set. I'm actually going to be teaching Isaiah 53, and I'll be going into a lot more detail. I'll do at least 5 classes on the chapter, and there will be more information at the conference than even what we're doing. So for those of you who are interested, you can always look that up online and get the classes as well as the expanded notes, which will be more complete even than what you have here. So let's just approach the throne of grace in prayer as we prepare ourselves to open God's word. Father, what a marvelous privilege for us to gather together and to open your word and sit under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We just pray that you'll make your word come alive to us. We ask that you'll give it life-changing power, because the real test is not just to hear and not even just to hear and know, but it's always to hear and do. So I pray that our lives will be transformed as we continue to study this absolutely amazing passage about the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, having just come by an accident that looks like it's going to be very serious, we just pray for the people involved. We ask that you'll give them comfort. We pray for the emergency workers, the paramedics, the life flight that we saw circling above. Father, you are always able to work through these situations to touch the souls of people and convict them of their need for Christ. And so we're asking that you will do that yes, in this situation as well. So bless our study now, we pray in Christ's name. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to just hit a few of the high points of what we've covered so far, just to keep the context in mind. And then we'll actually pick up in verse number 7. You remember that when Isaiah asked the question, who has believed our report, in verse 1, mm-hmm, this actually relates back to chapter 52, verses, particularly verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then, of course, the hour that Isaiah uses includes the watchmen that are mentioned in the next verse, in verse 8, your watchmen will lift up their voices. So the watchmen were the prophets in the Old Testament. They were the spokesman for God, and they addressed the people on his behalf. We also noticed that our chapter division is really not in the right place. Chapter and verse divisions, I often like to joke with seminary students when I'm in places like India and Africa and other places, and I'll say something like, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. And I always get an immediate reaction. They're ready to lynch me or throw me out. But then I tell them that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Those didn't come around until about the 1500s. And oftentimes the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. And the problem that often happens, and we see this, for example, in the Gospel of John, you have a chapter division. Well, most of us read a chapter at a time and we'll stop, maybe pick up at the next chapter the next day, and we lose the connection. So in John chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He tells him that he's going to deny him three times. And then we stop. And then we pick up the next day and we read in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And we lose the fact that he's speaking to Peter. He just told him, "You're going to deny me. You're going to do it three times. Let not your heart be troubled." What's the solution? The solution is come back to faith and pick up and carry on. So our chapter division really should start in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold my servant." And this, of course, directs our attention to the servant that we see oftentimes in many passages in the book of Isaiah. I will point out to you, and I should have brought it tonight, there is a book out, and I forget the authors, and it's called The Gospel in Isaiah 53. If you're interested, it's a whole book on Isaiah 53. But each chapter looks at different aspects of this text, and one of them deals with the issue of my servant, which is confusing to a lot of people because there are passages in Isaiah where God clearly refers to his servant as the nation of Israel. It's in the plural, and he'll specifically say, "You are Israel, my servant." Well, of course, the Jews prefer to take that interpretation of Isaiah 53 because it removes it from relating to Jesus Christ. But it's not that difficult to tell when he's talking to Israel and when he's talking to an individual. And here, of course, we're talking to an individual. But they do a whole chapter on, they go through the old Jewish texts, the old Jewish commentaries. They name a lot of the rabbis. I don't know if you would find that interesting or not, but the gospel in Isaiah 53. We're told there at the end of chapter 52 that he would be exalted, extolled, and very high. And I indicated to you that I take this to relate to the resurrection, the ascension, and the present session of Christ. We didn't deal with the doctrine of present session last time. I'm not going to take the time tonight. Go through your notes. When you talk about the present session of Christ, most Christians don't even know what you're talking about. Most Christians are very familiar with what Jesus did at the cross, at least superficially. If you ask the average Christian, "What is Jesus doing now?" they might say, "Well, he prays for us," or "He watches over us." But the Bible is full of information about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now, and theologically it's called the doctrine of the present session of Christ, his present ministry at the right hand of the Father. So that's really introduced here in Isaiah 52. And then, of course, it talks about his visage being marred more than any man. And by this, he'll sprinkle many nations. Verse 15, of course, speaking of his cleansing, a blood sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin, and providing cleansing for sinners. We could spend a lot more time on all of these. I can't even deal with everything I have in your notes without us spending probably a month, if not 2 months, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to move on. We looked in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He will grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground." And of course, this fits with other Old Testament prophecies that identify him as a shoot from the branch of David, or a branch from the root of David, as it's sometimes put. And interestingly, in Revelation 6, the Lord Jesus calls himself both the root and the shoot of David, which means he's the source of the house of David, and he's also a part of the generation of that as he enters into the human race. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. I don't take that necessarily meaning that he was ugly. I think it simply means that he looked like a common man. But he's despised and rejected of men. And when you take all of these phrases together, particularly when you look at them in the Hebrew, some of them are quite enlightening. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you drop on down, it says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. There are actually some of those words in the Hebrew that suggest not just physical suffering, but actual physical ailment. They suggest disease, the words that are used. So if we take what we're told in Hebrews, and it says that he was tempted in all points as we are, the word for temptation, of course, can mean tested, tried. Who knows what illnesses and ailments he may have also had to go through during his earthly life. Drop down to verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is quite interesting. Hold on to this figure of sheep here. What characteristic is Isaiah bringing out about sheep? And I know this very well because as a young boy, my father used to send me out with a herd of sheep, and I had to shepherd the sheep. I had to watch them. I had to keep them out of the woods. I had to make sure they didn't get down to the river. I had to make sure that they didn't eat things that would kill them. And it was a very boring and tiresome task for a 5 and 6 year old kid. I would be out there for hours under the sun. And if there's one thing I knew about sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. They love to stray. And what this suggests is a self-will, a self-determination. We're going to go the way we want to go. Now, in a flock of sheep, you generally have a leader, and that leader is an old ewe. And wherever that old ewe decides to go, if she jumps off a ravine, the rest of the flock will follow her. So it indicates not only self-will, but it indicates how easily led astray we usually are. All right, that's one characteristic of sheep, but he's not done. There's another characteristic of sheep, and this one he applies to Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you ever watch sheep get slaughtered, they'll have them lined up or possibly coming through a chute, and they'll stick their head through and they'll hit them in the forehead with a hammer and kill them and pull them out and start skinning them, and all the rest of the sheep are looking at, you know, what just happened to Martha. And of course, that's what's about to happen to them. And when it happens, they become totally docile. And this is, of course, the characteristic that's applied to Jesus. But it also suggests something else. It suggests a quiet dignity that he had even in the face of all that false accusation, in the face of being executed in the most painful way. You know, Isaiah here describes, Zechariah, of course, picks up on it. He talks about the wounds in his hands and his feet. Isn't it interesting that they prophesied crucifixion before it existed?
Yeah.
It wasn't until about 90 BC that the Persians came up. They invented crucifixion. And of course, the Romans, who were just coming to power shortly after that, picked up on crucifixion as the most painful way that you could kill a human being. When you hang someone on a cross, the weight of the body on the arms restricts the lungs and makes it impossible to breathe. And therefore, what you have to do is push up with your feet. They would have a little ledge that the feet were nailed to. So you've got to push up with your feet. So you're hanging by your arms, and the pain of the spikes in the arms would be terrible. But then to get a breath, you have to push up. And now the pain is in your feet. In essence, you're torturing yourself.
Yeah.
And so you would rise up and you would take a breath, and then you would hang. And then you would start to asphyxiate, you would rise up. There are records of people being crucified who hung for days without dying. And of course, we know that didn't happen with the Lord because he gave up his spirit and the two thieves had their legs broken. So as we get into verses 7-9, we're looking at the silence of the Savior. I might add the page numbers on these are not going to match your page numbers in the last set. And the reason for that is whenever I start a new section, I don't want to start it in the middle of the page or I'll be giving you a half a page that you already have. So I run it down to where I can start it at the top of a new page. So your page numbers might be off a little bit. When Jesus defined himself, this is a marvelous passage in Matthew 11:29, the only passage where he tells us what his heart is all about. And what did he say? I am meek and lowly in heart. An astounding statement from the creator of the universe who came into his own creation and took on human flesh and then demonstrated to the whole world what all of us really ought to be like. Meek and lowly. And of course, meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is power under control. Meekness means the ability to strike back, the ability to take vengeance, but the decision not to do it. The ancient Greeks, when they fully trained their war horse, they would say it was meek, meaning it was under the perfect control of the rider. So in meekness, the Lord Jesus is under the perfect control of the Heavenly Father, and then lowly indicates his humble submissiveness to the plan of God. It says he opened not his mouth, like a sheep before a shearers is silent. And again, indicating elements of dignity as well as defiance. You know, when you're being falsely accused and people are trying to get you to contribute to your own accusation, condemnation, the worst thing you can do to them is say nothing. Just say nothing. And they'll bring charge after charge after charge against you. And what's the normal human response? Well, I want to justify myself. No, I wasn't there at that time. No, I didn't do that. You know, whatever excuse that we would want to come up with. He was totally silent, again, as an act of defiance. Many people are not aware that Jesus went through 6 trials the night that he was betrayed. And I've laid these out for you. 3 of these trials were contrary to Jewish law. The first trial under Annas was at night. That was illegal. The trial of Caiaphas, it was still night. It was illegal. Probably the Sanhedrin as well. But if you look on the page, Jesus' 6 trials and the verdicts. First, before Annas, the high priest, he was declared guilty in John 18:12-14. Then they took him before Caiaphas. Well, if Annas is the high priest, why are they taking him to Caiaphas? Caiaphas had been the high priest previously. He was the father-in-law of Annas, and they were actually doing something that was illegal. They were running with 2 high priests. They were partnering, basically, in that role. So before Caiaphas, he was declared guilty in Matthew 26:57-68. Then they took him before the Sanhedrin. And you'll remember before the Sanhedrin, they sought witnesses and 2 guys came forward and even they couldn't agree. What was the Jewish law? It's stated in many passages. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 18. If a brother sins, go and warn him. If he won't listen to you, take 2 or 3 more. If he still won't listen, take him before the whole church. And what does he say? So that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything will be established. That's Jewish law. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Let every fact be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. So, of course, they violated that. Once again, he was declared guilty. And we find this in Matthew 27:1-2, Luke 22:63-71. So he's been declared now guilty before 3 different tribunals, if you will, all of them violating their own law. and none of them coming up with any evidence, declared guilty. Here's the astounding thing. His fourth trial was before Pilate. He was declared innocent in John 18, 28 to 38, and Luke 23, 4. Pilate then sent him to Herod. When he found out he was a Galilean, Herod declared him innocent, Luke 23, 6 to 15. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate once again declares him innocent, Matthew 27, 24, and John 18, 39 through 19, and verse 6. Six trials, three guilty verdicts, three declarations of innocence. The highest authorities, Herod, of course, over Galilee, but primarily Pilate, who was over all of the land of Judea at the time, or the land of Israel at the time, declared him innocent, but they lacked the backbone to stand against the crowd. And therefore, you'll remember Pilate washed his hands and declared himself innocent of his blood. Not only did Jesus have six trials, there are seven witnesses of his innocence. The first is the most surprising, Judas. Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27, 4, came back to the priest, threw the money on the floor, and said, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. His accuser, his betrayer, declared him innocent. Pilate declared him innocent in Luke 23, 4 and John 19, 4. Herod declared him innocent in Luke 23, 15. Pilate's wife, you'll remember she had a dream that night. She warned Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man. That's in Matthew 27, 19. The dying thief declared him innocent in Luke 23, 41, when he said to his fellow thief, we are dying for what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Obviously, they had heard about him. The news about him had gone throughout all the land. The Roman centurion declared him innocent in Luke 23, 47, even declaring truly this was the Son of God. And then Matthew includes the Roman guards who joined together with the centurion in Matthew 27, 54. You know the astounding thing about this? When Jesus stood before Pilate, he stood on a place called the pavement. The religious leaders who were bringing charges against him could not go into the praetorium. Pilate had to come out to them. And so Jesus is standing on a place called the pavement. Some of us have stood on that pavement. It's now down underground because Jerusalem's been destroyed many, many times over. And you go down underground and you follow along to the place. We know that we stood somewhere within a yard or two, maybe on the very spot that Jesus was standing. You know what you find there? Something very interesting. You look on the pavement and there's carved into the stone. This is limestone. And there's carved into the stone, see how I should, this little thing that goes like this. Remind you of anything? If you ever play what's the game where you roll the dice and move the spaces and you're moving around? That's exactly what that is. It's a playing board. The soldiers, whenever they had a execution, would play a game, one of them playing the part of the executed man. They would roll their dice, which they made out of the knuckle bones of sheep. I've seen actual sheep dice, if you want to call them that. And they would move, and they would play against each other. And one guy was for the release of the prisoner, and one guy was for the death of the prisoner. Well, if they got all the way to here, and the executioner got that position, he was the one who drove the spikes into the victim. He would have been standing at the foot of the cross. He played that game as the judgment was playing out, drove the stakes in, and then, according to Matthew, stood at the foot of the cross and said, truly, this man was innocent. I find that absolutely fascinating, absolutely amazing. So Isaiah tells us twice he opened not his mouth. Notice there in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, his silence before his accusers is found in all four Gospels. I give you the references here, Matthew 26:62. Jesus kept silent. Matthew 27:12-14, he answered nothing. He answered not a word. Mark 14:16, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Mark 15:3, but he answered nothing. Luke 23:9, but he answered him nothing. And then John 19:9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you know that there were two times during these trials that Jesus answered? Turn the page to page 95. At the top of the page, the two times he answered. Number one, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." That's Mark 15:2 and Luke 23:3. Earlier, Caiaphas, during the trial before the Sanhedrin, if you'll remember, put him under an oath. He said, "I adjure you by the living God." Well, once he did that, Jesus was under oath and had to answer. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." So twice he did answer, the other times he was silent. Not only do we see the silence of the Lamb, we see the substitution of the Savior. Let's look at verse 8. He was taken from prison. Did you know that he went to prison? Did you know that that's not recorded in the New Testament? This is another little detail Isaiah gives us that we don't read of in the Gospels. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? What this means, most of you would be aware that in the ancient world, to die without any children was to be considered cursed. If you died without having children, the Jewish people considered that you were under a curse. So here's Jesus at the age of 32, 33, no children. Who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to tell the story of his offspring? He won't have any, right? Why? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. The phrase "cut off" is interesting because we find it both here and in Daniel 9:26, two different Hebrew words. The word that's used here is a word that actually refers to like falling in battle, to be cut down. We would say to be slaughtered. The word here is gazar. In Daniel 9:26, we have the same phrase, he was cut off, or Messiah will be cut off. There the word is a little bit stronger word, and it literally suggests execution. He would be cut down, and he would be executed. And interestingly, this won't mean anything to most of you, but both of those verbs are in the Niphal stem, and the Niphal stem in Hebrew is passive, and it once again emphasizes his humble submission and the fact that he is receiving the execution, receiving the act of being cut down. So what is all this about? Well, he tells us there at the end of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. There we have what we call theologically the doctrine of substitution. So if you look there in the middle of page 95, just I won't run through everything here again. I trust you to sit down maybe during your reading time, devotion time, quiet time. Go through these and look up the verses. I'm just going to give the highlights. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus' death was vicarious and substitutionary. What do we mean by that? He died in our place. He paid our penalty. Amen. Not only did he pay our penalty, he died for the sinners throughout all of history. You know, there are a lot of people that will tell you that Jesus only died for those who believe. Don't believe them. There's too much evidence all the way through Scripture that he died for every member of the human race. I've given you just a few references. John 3:16 is one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 John 2:2. Talk about the fact that he died for all sinners and for the whole world. When he paid the debt in full, you know what his last words were on the cross?
It is finished.
It is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense. These are little details that are significant. The perfect tense takes the word and indicates that it is done once for all. It's completed in the past with the result that the effects of it continue as long as you go into the future. And actually, the word tetelestai is a word that was used on ancient bills of debt. So if you have a debt and you pay the debt off, the sheet, the paper that had the bill, they would write across it, usually diagonally, tetelestai. What did it mean? Well, we would understand it as paid in full, paid in full. So Jesus Christ paid the debt for us by taking our penalty, with the result that God is now free. We're going to see more about this in just a moment. God is now free, having laid our sin on Christ. He's now free to lay Christ's righteousness on us. We call it imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. If you stop and think about it, it's astounding. What do you think when God looks at you? What do you imagine he thinks? I could ask this another way, and I always, it's kind of humorous, the response. I ask people, how many of you know God loves you? So if I were going to ask you, how many of you know God loves you? Amen. Raise your hand. Everybody knows God loves us. The Bible tells us this all the time. Now I have a different question. How many of you think God likes you? Usually a lot of hands don't go up, but they should.
But it should. Amen.
He is totally pleased with you. He is satisfied with what Christ did on your behalf. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 that we are accepted in the beloved, that means that our standing before God is equal, try to comprehend this, to the standing of his own son, Jesus Christ. Does it begin to make sense when Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace? Amen. Not cringing, not whimpering, not looking down at the ground. You say, oh, well, that means that we're to come when we're righteous. Well, there are a couple of things in the text that would imply otherwise. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find what?
Mercy.
Mercy and grace. Amen. To help in time of need. Well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? They're like two sides of a coin. Mercy withholds from us the judgment that we rightfully deserve. Grace bestows on us the blessings that we don't deserve. So they're two sides of a coin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy. What does it imply? It implies that I'm coming to the throne of grace when I have fallen down, when I need God to withhold that which I deserve and give me what I don't deserve. So it's really astounding when you consider what the substitution of Christ has provided for each and every one of us. You'll remember in Matthew 26, 28 in the upper room, Jesus made it clear his death would bring the blessings of the new covenant to everyone who believes. This is the new covenant in my blood, he said. Well, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant anticipates the total cleansing from sin, the impartation of the Holy Spirit. I will put a new spirit within them, right? And their sins and iniquities I will review every morning. Oh, no, that's another version.
Oh, thank God.
We tend to think that sometimes, don't we? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And then the last and the greatest, I will be their God and they will be my people. All of that provided, why? Because he was willing to go to the cross in your place and my place and the place of every member of the human race. And I want to tell you, as horrible as crucifixion was, the most horrible, agonizing way that a person can be put to death, that was nothing. That was peanuts compared to the penalty he had to bear when he paid the debt of our sin. We're going to see that in just a moment. Isaiah is going to teach us about it. So we'll see it here in a minute. All right, so we see the silence of the Lamb. We see the substitution of the Savior. And now in verse 9, we see the sanctity of the Savior. Notice that he says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You know, when you first read this, it might appear that the suggestion is, if you're rich, you're wicked. Some people have assumed that because of the parable. Actually, I don't take it to be a parable. I think it's a true story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to Abraham's bosom, and we deduct from that rich people are evil and poor people are good. No, the point is one was a believer and one was not. That becomes clear as you read through that story. There are many rich people in the Bible that are highly honored by God, Abraham being one of the first. Extremely rich. We would have to put his riches in today's terms in the billions, at least. We won't go into all that, but very rich man. Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, written to a rich landowner who had many slaves. The problem is not riches. The problem is the love of riches. You say, well, then why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had? I actually know pastors who are preaching on the internet right now who say that the true gospel is that you have to sell everything you have to come to Jesus. Of course, they haven't done it. As a matter of fact, some of them are extremely rich. No, the problem was not that he was rich. The problem was that he loved his riches more than he loved Christ. That was the problem. And that's why Jesus gave him the test. And I'll throw out a little tidbit for you to think about and play with. I think that it's highly likely that that rich young ruler had a name that we know. I believe he was Saul of Tarsus. Why would I say that? The fact that he's a ruler means he's on the Sanhedrin. It was extremely unusual. Normally, you would not get on the Sanhedrin unless you were 60 years old. Paul was the star pupil of Gamaliel, and I believe that he was on the Sanhedrin, and I believe he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Kind of all fits together in my mind, but you don't have to believe that. That's my supposition. He was cut off for the transgressions of the people. What does it mean with the wicked and the rich? Well, let me explain a little about Jewish law. Graveyards were unclean. They're just unclean. If you were a Nazirite, for example, and you touched the tomb of a dead person, you were no longer clean. You actually had to go back, make a sacrifice. The Nazirite vow was not always for life. As a matter of fact, I think we only have three lifetime Nazirites in the New Testament, one of whom was John the Baptizer. But you could take the vow for a certain period of time. Say, I'm going to take a Nazirite vow for a year. Well, if halfway through that year, I drink wine or touch grapes or touch a dead body or do anything that violates the Nazirite vow, guess what happens? I have to go make a sacrifice. I have to shave my head. I have to begin the Nazirite vow. So now I've got another year. All that time that I spent is considered null and void. So graveyards were unclean. However, there was an exception. If you had a tomb cut out of stone, that was considered clean. How interesting. We know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was not only very rich, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a secret follower of Jesus, but he boldly came and asked Pilate for the body. And as we go through the scriptures, they tell us, Matthew 27:60, Mark 15:46, he took him to a tomb hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid. So he made his grave with the wicked. There were other graves around this tomb, but with the rich in his death. Isn't it astounding that over 700 years before Jesus came into the world, we have a guy named Isaiah writing down in detail things about his life? And in some cases, writing down details that none of the gospel writers tell us. They never told us that he had his beard ripped out. So we add all these things together, and it just continues not only to amplify our understanding of what Jesus did for us, but hopefully to greatly enhance our appreciation and therefore our dedication for what he has done for us. We dedicate ourselves to him not because it gains brownie points, not because we have to, not because we're afraid if we don't, a lightning bolt is going to strike us. I don't know how it's been down here for you guys, but we've had a lot of lightning bolts up our way around Prescott, some of them really close. No, we dedicate ourselves to him. Why? Out of gratitude, living the Christian life, growing in grace and truth, trying to apply the things that we learn. Why do we do it? We do it out of gratitude. The best way that you and I can say thank you to Jesus Christ for what he has done is to learn and apply his word to our life. And so each day gives us an opportunity to make that day say thank you for what you have done for me. All right, so he is buried in a clean tomb. That's the sanctity. That's the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, people joke. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, I want the body of Jesus. Why would you want the body of a criminal? Because I want to bury him. Well, where are you going to bury him? I'm going to bury him in my tomb. Well, why would you want to bury a criminal in your tomb? And Joseph responds, hey, it's only going to be for 3 days, right? My friend Faso from Pakistan has done an extensive study on the life of Christ. And the title of the study is The Things Jesus Borrowed. Have you ever thought of all the things he borrowed? He borrowed a womb in Mary. He borrowed a body. He borrowed a boat. I mean, I can't go through all the things that he's gone through, but ultimately it ends up he borrowed a tomb. Sorry? Yeah. He borrowed from the little boy the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So, yeah, it's an interesting study. If we get into it, we'll never get done. Let's move into verse 10 and 11. The pleasure of the Lord. This is such an astounding truth that comes from the crucifixion. I'm just going to read both verses. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That used to stump me. As a young believer, I thought, how could God be happy? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I want you to notice the word bruise. You know what it implies? We've already read that his beard was ripped out, that he was beaten, that he was scourged, that he, you know, the crown of thorns, the whole thing. We've read all of this and then hung on a cross for hours. What did God call it? A bruise. Does that bring anything to your mind? You remember the first prophecy of the gospel, Genesis 3:15? He will crush the serpent's head. But what will the serpent do? He will bruise his heel. It's like the whole crucifixion, all the penalty and everything, after it's all done, it's like a bruise. Why? A bruise heals, doesn't it? It's not permanent. His death was not permanent. So he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, God the Father, will see his seed. Here's the generation that we were talking about earlier. He shall prolong his days, that's resurrection for eternity, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper where? In his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What is this talking about? This is talking about, again, another doctrine. By the way, when we go through these verses, I realize that my methodology is different than probably what you may be used to. The reason that we stop and we lay things out point by point, it's called categorical teaching. You have a category of truth, a category of doctrine. If I say, for example, the doctrine of sanctification, how much can you tell me about it? Or if I say the doctrine of justification, hopefully you can define it. Can you really lay out much information about it? These verses introduce the doctrine of one of the most beautiful doctrines in the New Testament, the doctrine of propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Well, propitiation means to be satisfied. And isn't that what Isaiah is telling us here? The pleasure of the Lord. He mentions pleasure twice. Then in verse 11, it says, he, God the Father, will see the labor of his, Jesus, soul, and be satisfied. Well, satisfaction and pleasure is what propitiation is all about. I might just point out, when it says, when you make his soul, there's no indication in the Hebrew who the you is. My New King James Version has the you capitalized. What would that suggest? That would suggest that the you is talking about God the Father. However, there's no indication that that is the way it has to be in Hebrew. That's really a interpretive conclusion. The you can just as easily be you, and I like to take it both ways. I like to say to people, so is it talking about God or is it talking about you? Both. God the Father made him a sacrifice for sin, but we have to do it too. We have to offer him as our offering. All throughout the Old Testament for 1,500 years, people were coming and bringing lambs and rams and goats and turtle doves and even oxen and sacrificing them. You know, if you were a farmer and you had a herd of cattle, flock of goats, and every time you sinned, if you were very meticulous in keeping track, you got to go sacrifice one of your animals. Don't you think after a while you'd begin to think that there is a penalty for sin, that sin is extremely costly? You know, I had a herd of 100 last month and now I'm down to 30. It's not going to last very long. Here, Isaiah is telling us that we have an offering that we can make once for all. Amen. And the astounding thing is, it costs us nothing. You know what grace is? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means that it's free to us, but it cost him everything. And God is so satisfied with what he did at the cross that when you call on Christ, as we're told in Romans 10, 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How simple is it to simply call on the name of the Lord? But isn't it amazing that all through history, whether you're looking at Israel or whether you're looking at America or looking anywhere in the world, the majority refuse to do it. And many refuse to do it because they say it's just too simple. Mm-hmm. I want to earn some of my salvation. I want to show that I can be righteous. I want to prove to God how good I can be. No.
That sounds like Cain.
Sorry?
That sounds like Cain in the Bible.
Yeah. Genesis. Yeah. Either you receive it as a gift or you can't get it. You can't buy it. You can't barter for it. You can't bargain over it. You either receive it free, as Paul tells us, the free gift of God is eternal life. All right, so as we turn our page to page 97, this is what we're going to end with tonight. And actually, I'm already 3 minutes over time. The doctrine of propitiation and its implications. I'm just going to hit the high points. We'll do a little review next week. The fact that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and that how men respond to this one fact of history will determine their eternal destiny, is filled with rich implications. How we respond to what God did through Christ. And there's 2 points that I want to make very clear. And they're point 2 and 3 in your notes. Accountability implies ability. You ever think about that? How many members of the human race are accountable to God? All. Not a single exception. Does not the fact that the whole world is accountable to God imply that they have the ability to respond? Is God going to hold people accountable who were not able? That would be unjust. So accountability implies ability, and responsibility demands the potential to respond. If you're responsible for something, you have to have the capacity to respond, to do something about it. God does not hold men responsible and then withhold from them the ability to respond. That's the point. When Paul declares that all mankind who fail to come to God in faith are without excuse in Romans 1:20, he is categorically declaring that they were able to believe, but not willing. No one goes to hell by accident. Everyone who goes to hell rejects the offer of eternal life. They are without excuse. There are several things the Bible tells us that Jesus does, and I'm not going to go through the notes, but I'll just hit these quickly. Point 5, Jesus Christ personally enlightens every soul that comes into the world. Did you know that? At some point in every single life, Christ gives them enough light to respond to. You can look up the verses. The Bible also teaches that every soul in the world is convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which means they know that they need a Savior. The Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ personally exerts a drawing influence on every soul in the world. John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw a few men to me. You read that? No. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Every soul has to choose to either receive or reject Jesus Christ. And what Pilate asked the Jewish leaders applies to every one of us. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? When you stand before the Lord, that is going to be the ultimate question. What have you done with Christ? If you received him, the gates of heaven are open wide. If you reject him, God doesn't need to send you to hell. You've chosen by your own will to go there. So every soul must give an account for their decision. And it's interesting that in John 3:16-19, 5 times we read the word world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, meaning whoever from the world, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That means it includes every member of the human race. You know, when I consider things like this, I'm overwhelmed with the love of God. Overwhelmed. I can't possibly grasp it. It's beyond my ability. I might as well try to enclose the whole universe, solar system, however much is out there in my little pea brain, because you know what the scripture tells us? We don't even know where space ends. It does end somewhere. We don't know where it ends. The Bible says God measured it out with the span of his hand. How small is that? Galaxies, light years, solar systems. And he just measured it out with the span of his hand. And yet, somewhere in that vast expanse that we call space is a little speck of dust called Earth. And on that Earth now are 8 billion souls. And God has compassion for every single one of them. And the fact that you and I, by his grace, and through someone's witness, and through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, came to a point where in simple childlike faith we said, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, and our entire destiny was changed. Absolutely amazing. It overwhelms me. All right, we're going to leave it there. We'll pick it up next time with, we have one verse. We will do well if we can get through one verse in our next Bible class. Read through the notes. I'll have more things than what you have in your notes, but we'll have fun next week. Father, we are thankful for your grace. And once again, I thank you for each and every one who takes the time to gather together with us. I thank you, Lord, that they make a priority of being in your word, learning about your marvelous plan, and learning to love and obey and serve our Savior better each and every day. None of us are ever going to be perfect. None of us are ever going to come through a day without a stumble, a fault, a flaw. But Father, what a marvelous thing to know. We already have total and perfect satisfaction on your part because we stand in Christ. Amen. What a difference it makes. Bless each one as we go out into the week. Let our lives reflect what we've studied tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.